If you've been with us, you know we have been looking at the subject of covenants in Scripture. And I have been titling this series, The Blood Covenant. And right now, we've already gone through the Noahic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant, and we're in the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God cut with Moses at Mount Horeb in Sinai, sometimes known as Mount Sinai. And before we dig into this covenant a little bit deeper today, I just want to share with you what is the practicality of going through the covenants in Scripture and understanding what they're all about. I think there are several practical aspects to understanding how God relates to us through covenant. For one, we understand who we are as sinful and broken creatures, and how, as sinful and broken creatures, we can be in a relationship with a holy and just God. We understand that the covenants in Scripture are something that God initiates. It's not something that man initiates, and that he always initiates his relationship with man through the means of a covenant. And I think once we understand that our relationship with God is through the basis of covenant, it will affect how we pray, it will affect how we live, it will affect how we think, it will give us peace, it will give us assurance, it will make us have a pure conscience, knowing what it means to be in Christ as the representative man before the Father. I think will thrill, it will encourage, it will motivate us to live a life that is full, that is fully alive. And when you understand what it means to be in Christ and with Christ and live through Christ, all of these terms, they are covenantal terms. And when we understand that our relationship with God is through Christ's blood, I mean, I think everything really begins to come alive and thrill us. You know, the second practical thing I believe this series will help us do is just, it'll help you understand how to read Scripture in certain ways. So many times Christians can take the Scripture out of context if they don't understand various covenants that are at work in Scripture. If we misapply a passage, it can really mess up how we think the Christian life is supposed to be lived. So we want to be people who do what Paul told Timothy. You know what Paul told Timothy? He said that he was to rightly divide the word of truth. And part of rightly dividing the word of truth is rightly dividing the covenants that God has made with man through Scripture. So we don't want to mix the covenant that God gave Abraham with the covenant that God gave Moses, with the covenant that God gave David, or we don't want to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. No, we want to rightly divide these covenants, and we want to see how these scriptures, in their settings and in their context, then apply to our own life. We want to know the difference between the covenants, and to know and then how that applies. So Paul also told Timothy this, 2 Timothy 3:16, I want to read this to you. Verse 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here Paul, he affirms that what? All Scripture is profitable to who? To us. To Christians, to the church, to you and me, to those under the new covenant, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every word, every jot, and every tittle is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable to us. The key is making sure we rightly divide it and understand it in the light of Christ. We must read Scripture through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the new covenant, and in that way, every passage can become profitable to us. So Paul, for instance, can even take a passage from the Mosaic law, such as, you shall not muzzle an ox, which is treading out the grain. And through New Covenant eyes and through the light of Christ, he can understand how that verse can apply to Christian giving and can apply to ministers who are laboring in the gospel, the fact that they should partake of their labor, right? How does he get to that conclusion? Well, he has a renewed understanding of the word through what God has done in Christ. So when we read the word, we should read the whole word. I love reading the word. I love reading the law. I love reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, all aspects of the Mosaic covenant. But when I read it, I always have to put my Christ goggles on. I always have to put my new covenant goggles on. And I have to say, okay, how is this witnessing to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? I know I'm not under the law, but at the same time, I know that this law gives witness to something, and so that the law is established in my life. And that's how we need to approach these things. So, you know, in digging into this series, I'm calling it what? The blood covenant. Why is it the blood covenant? Because blood plays such an important and dominant role in many of the covenants in Scripture. You see it everywhere from the moment Adam sins, what does God do? He kills an animal. Blood is shed so their sin could be covered, their nakedness could be covered. When Noah comes out of the ark, what does he do? He offers a sacrifice of every clean animal. Blood is spilling all over the place on the altar, and God cuts a covenant with him. What happens when Abraham cuts a covenant? He cuts all of those animals in half, right? So that the representations of God could walk through the bloody sacrifice. What happens at Sinai? More bloodshed. What happens with Christ? More bloodshed. And so blood plays such a prominent role in Scripture, in the covenant-making ceremonies, and especially in the New Covenant. So, you know, there's only one time when the word covenant is mentioned in the Gospels, and it's from the lips of Jesus, the night he was betrayed in the upper room. I want to read it again to you. In Luke 22:20, Jesus, this is what it says. It says, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, in the other Gospels, we learn that he says, for the remission of your sins, for the wiping away of all of your sins, that my blood that is shed, which is pictured in you partaking of this cup, is for the remission of all of your sins. So, I didn't get to the blood ceremony last week when we were talking about God's cutting of the covenant at Sinai, but I want to get to that part this morning. We largely just focused in Exodus 19. But at the end of Exodus 19 through 23, what happens is God gives the Ten Commandments through Moses going up to the top of Sinai where God is dwelling, right? And he brings down, he's the intermediary, he's the priest, he's the one who goes up to God, brings the word to man, back up to God. And what happens is he brings God's 10 words, his 10 commandments down, and then he brings something called the Book of the Covenant down. And that all happens in one day. And at the end of Moses bringing down the Book of the Covenant and the Word of God, there's a ceremony that happens, and it's a blood ceremony. Look what it says in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Now I want to stop right there. Here we see Mount Sinai is really a picture of the temple. It's a picture of the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies on top. Midway down, you have the holy place where the priestly people can go, yet they're still at a distance. There's still a great veil a great cloud of darkness between them and God. They're never really in the presence of God. So even the representatives of Israel under the old covenant, they could not get near God, right? This theme of distance that was so much in Exodus 19 is again displayed here in Exodus 24. But what we see is God calls 70 elders. This is before he institutes the priesthood in Israel under Aaron. He does that 6 months later. But now these 70 elders are serving as priests. And why 70? Why does God call up 70? Well, because you always want to look at first mention. And the first mention of 70 is Genesis 10. And where God shows that there are 70 nations of the world after the flood of Noah. And in calling out 70 elders, we see that Israel is called to be a priest to the nation. They're called to be a blessing to the nations. They're called to disciple and baptize the nations. And this is one reason why Jesus doesn't just have 12 apostles, which symbolize the new Israel, the new 12 tribes, but he also has what? 70 who are sent out by him, commissioned by him, Spirit-empowered him to preach, to teach, and to heal, right? What do they do? It's a picture of God's community going out into the entire world, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation, and preaching the good news of Jesus. Jesus is reliving the story and fulfilling the story of Israel that Israel could not fulfill. Okay? The old world is being replaced by the new world. The old world of the 70 nations that fell at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, right after they're described who they are being made new through God's covenant people. And ultimately, that happens not here during the first Pentecost, but it happens in the last Pentecost. The Pentecost at Acts 2, where Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And you know what it says in Acts 2? It says that there were people there from every nation under heaven. The 70 nations are pictured as being recipients of God's gift of the Spirit for the entire world, of his new creation, of his goodness, of his grace. And that is contrasted with the gift of the law that is only for Israel and is only for a period of time. So what happens after the 70 elders are called? Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So these pillars represent the people of Israel. Then he sent a young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Here's the blood being shed. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which was Exodus 21 through 23, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So the offerings, there's peace offerings and there's ascension offerings or burnt offerings offered here. And half of the blood is put into a basin and half of the blood is put onto the altar. Now, I don't think that Moses sprinkled all 2 million people with this little blood that was in the basin. I think what he did, most scholars believe what he did, is he sprinkled the 12 pillars that Moses just set up that represented the people. Now, maybe he did, sprinkle all the people. I don't know, but it seems that that's what he's doing, and it's a sign of all the people being sprinkled with the blood of the Mosaic covenant. Now, what is the blood being sprinkled a representative? What is the importance of the blood being sprinkled? What, anyone remember the last time we saw the blood being sprinkled? It was earlier, right after they were redeemed from the land of Egypt, remember? And the Passover, what did they do? They sprinkled the blood over the doorposts. What did that do? It caused the angel of death to pass by them. It covered their sin. It said, the angel of death cannot enter here. There is blood that has been a stand-in death, a substitute death. There has been a spotless lamb that has been slain for this family, and the blood is saying, no, you cannot enter here. Death has already been dealt with here for the sin. And so the blood being sprinkled on the people represents that they are, in fact, being protected from the angel of death. And in a sense, they are a doorpost. And so they are an entrance. The blood gives entrance into God's presence. And they are covered with his blood. Now, people who are talking about being sprinkled with blood in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, are the priesthood. Aaron and all of his garments would be sprinkled with blood. And he wouldn't just be sprinkled with the blood of the basin, but he would be sprinkled with the blood of the altar, meaning that they could draw even nearer to God. He could go near to the altar. He could touch the altar. He could put animals on the altar. And but all of this stuff, all of what this blood spilling and blood splinkering is showing is what? It's showing that there is distances that need to be overcome. And none of them can ever fully uncover God's presence. Even when the one high priest who can go through the thick cloud of the veil, he still cannot see God, right? There are no windows in the Holy of Holies. There is no light permitted in the Holy of Holies. He is in utter darkness. He can't see God. All he does is have his back and sprinkle some blood on the Ark of the Covenant because God is holy. Well, this is all changed in the New Covenant, right? The book of Hebrews says we do what? We can draw near to the throne of grace. Not only that, but we have ourselves sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason, the significance of this is that the blood of bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews says, could never take away sin. But the blood of Jesus can take away sin. While in the Old Testament, sin was just covered for a portion of time until God would make good on it in the sacrifice of Jesus. In the New Covenant, all of that sin is removed, and for that reason, be new creatures created in true righteousness and holiness, we can now be in the very presence of God. This is how Peter opens his epistle in 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You know, that is quite a way to open an epistle of the New Covenant, right? You open it with the fact that you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and because of that fact, there is grace and there is peace that is in abundance towards you. In Hebrews 9:13, it says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. And then a little later in Hebrews in chapter 12, contrasting what it means to be part of the church with what it means to be part of the community that was at the foot of Mount Horeb in Sinai, he says this, you have not come to Mount Sinai, speaking to you and me, the church, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. That's the church. The heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. You've come to God. Remember, they couldn't come to God at Horeb. But you have. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know that there's All the spirits here are just men made perfect because of Jesus Christ. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Of course, Abel, his blood cried out for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries out mercy. It cries out forgiveness. It cries out grace. So that's the good news of the new covenant now. Now, we ended last week by looking at how the giving of the law culminated with Israel's first Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And in many ways, the last Pentecost of Israel, which was when Christ ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit upon the church, that is when the new age had been initiated, or more fully initiated. And here we see that when the new age is initiated in the Spirit, instead of in the letter and of the stone, 3,000 people are saved, in contrast with the 3,000 people that died who were in rebellion and sin at the Mount Sinai. And another thing we see in connection here is that instead of now the church being called to build God's temple, that's what the rest of Exodus is. We've just read Exodus 24. If you read the rest of Exodus, chapters 25 to 40, all it is instructions about how to build God's house for him. Now, he gave the instructions, but the people literally had to build it for him, right? And they had to mark it off with several boundaries where people were excluded at greater distances from God's presence. But in the last Pentecost, it's not people beginning to build God's house for him, but it is God who sovereignly builds his own house in his people. And how do I know that? When the Spirit falls on it, just doesn't fall, it comes with tongues of fire. And in the Jewish mindset, the tongues of fire, what they were familiar with was a book called First Enoch. The tongues of fire were the building blocks of the heavenly temple. What God was saying in having the tongues of fire drop from heaven was that he has built his dwelling place in this world. And he has constructed you and me as living stones to be his house in this world where he will dwell. And now the fire of God can truly indwell us, that we do not have to be at a distance with the fire on the top of Sinai, but the fire comes. The Father and the Son make their home in us, Jesus said, through the power, through the mediacy of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the truth now, and it's a beautiful thing. We are not living in the shadows. We are not living in the types. We are living in the realities. The reality has come. The better age has come. Hebrews says this is a better covenant. It has better promises. And, you know, we don't need to go to the top of the mountain to bring God's word down. No, his word has come down. His word has constructed his home. And his word has come and taken an abode in our hearts. And so, you know, this is the beauty of living no longer in the shadows, right? But living in the truth of what God has done in Christ, saying, I have, number one, I have been brought into the very presence of Christ. I am in Christ, he is in me. Number two, I don't need to go to some special priesthood to mediate God's word to me. No, he has given me his word. It's not in heaven that I have to go up there to bring it down. It's not across the sea that I got across the sea to go grab it. No, it's come down. His word is here. His truth is here. His spirit abides in me, who leads and guides me into all truth. And this is the good news. Now, this is not to say, being new covenant people, that we can learn, that we don't learn anything from the old covenant, from the Mosaic covenant, from the Torah, or even from the law code within the Torah. In fact, we learned several things from there. Paul says the stories were primarily written for the church. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. But we see them in a new light. We see them through the brightness of God's glory that is shown in the face of Jesus Christ.
And so what we see is this. I want to read to you from Romans 3, verse 21. Paul says this, "But now apart from the law," or the Torah, "the righteousness of God, although it is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed, namely the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe." Now, what does this say? He's saying two things. Number one, the righteousness of God is not in the law. It's in Jesus Christ. But number two, the righteousness of God is testified to in the law and the prophets. Paul makes a distinction between being under the law and receiving its witness and so look what it says. He goes on to say in verse 31, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolute not. Instead, we uphold the law." How do we uphold the law? We uphold the law by upholding its witness. We uphold the law by upholding the witness of the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the witness of what that righteousness looks like. So the law is fully fulfilled in the person and the work and the faithfulness and the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. And when we live, we understand that we are not living under the law according to the power of the law, trying to fulfill the law in our own works. No, we're living in the one covenant man who has already fully fulfilled the law through us and who has a surpassing glory than the law. And so now when we live with Christ as our full model. And we see how he fulfills the law, and we live through his fulfillment of the law. Okay? And he shows us that the greatest fulfillment of the law is what? Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills all the law. You know, if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to honor my father and mother. I am not going to murder. I am not going to commit adultery. I am not going to lie. I am not going to steal. I'm not going to covet all my neighbor's possessions, right? If the love of God indwells me fully and completely, I am going to overcome sin because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Okay? You know one of the beautiful things why I like saying God loves you completely? Is because it means that God loves you so fully and so completely that he won't be completely satisfied until he sees the image of Christ shining in you, right? Because that's when he knows you are fully alive. And he wants to see all of us fully alive. So for God to love us completely is for God to have his molding hands upon us by the power of the Spirit until we shine like Jesus. Until the light of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus is made manifest and reproduced in our life. And you know, that's how the last point I want to look at this morning is this. Part of the Old Covenant, part of the Book of the Covenant, which is Exodus 21 to 23, what God is trying to do there is he is trying to get people to understand that what he desires is for his life to be reproduced in them. Okay? So for them to be the redeemed of the Lord, he wants them to begin to act like their Redeemer. The first law of the Book of the Covenant opens like this in Exodus 21, verse 1. "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out and pay nothing." So they had like these indentured servants here, and which were really slaves. But they were better than any other nation of the world, because if you were bought by a Hebrew, you knew this, and you had taken on the Hebrew religion, you had become a covenant member, which most of them would do, because they were witnessed too well. They knew they would be freed in the seventh year. Now, while slavery isn't fully forbidden at this point, although it's better than the nations around them, You know what God spends a lot of time when he talks about slavery? He tells them about how people are supposed to continually set free slaves. And not just set them free, but how he's to set them free on and put them on a solid foundation in their new freedom. So look how he expands this law, which is in the Book of the Covenant, right before when Moses gives a re-explanation of the law in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 15:12, it says this: "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him." Now, this is something that's reiterated over and over again in the law, is that Israel was always blessed. Why? To be a blessing, okay? That's the same for the church. Why are we blessed? Just to hoard blessings for ourselves? No, we're blessed to be a blessing. Verse 15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." So why is Israel supposed to be a nation that sets captives free, that sets slaves free, and that loads them down with grain and with wine and with flocks, and so they have a new life, that established life, that they can live off of, you know, and don't have to be in servitude to anyone else? The reason why they're supposed to do that is because God has done that for them. Look what he did for them in Exodus 12, verse 35. "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." When Israel came out of Egypt, did they come out poor? No, they came out rich. And, you know, in the new covenant, there's an even further glory to it. So that Christians, you know, when we understand our redemption, which is even a more glorious redemption than what the Israelites experienced from bondage under Pharaoh and in the land of slavery, you know, Christians, we shouldn't wait till the seventh year to let an indentured servant go free, right? You know, in America, we don't have that sort of thing, so we don't need to worry about that. But for most of, you know, for a long period of history, that is the case, and it still is the case in some parts of the world. But what the Christian mentality in this case would be to free them in light of their shared brotherhood. So this is what we see begin to be expounded in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Paul advocates for Philemon to set his brother Onesimus free, who is his slave, because he is his brother. Paul, and to the Corinthians, he says, if you are a slave when you're called, don't let it trouble you, but if you can gain your freedom, do so. So he was stressing to the New Covenant community that we are to experience freedom in even a greater way than what the law of Moses provided. It may provide a good starting point, but we are to exceed it, right? Our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. There's a greater goodness to it because there's a greater grace to it. Now, another interesting law has to do with resting on the Sabbath. In Egypt, Israel was not allowed to rest. They had to work 7 days a week making bricks, you know, and mortar, and they didn't have one day of rest. But when God liberated them from slavery, he commanded that they have rest. Wouldn't that be nice, man, just be commanded to take a good rest every week, to have a nap, to not go to work, to not economically exploit people. And because this was the case, they weren't just supposed to be people of rest, but they were to give everybody rest as well. Why? Because God wanted to reproduce his life in them. So they were to give their servants rest. They were to give their animals rest. They were to give everyone in their land rest, because God is a God of rest. And God wanted to reproduce his restful life in his people, and he wanted to see them reproduce his own life in themselves, right? So rest. What else does he do? Well, in the gleaning laws in the book of the covenant, it talks about how you're not to gather all that drops off from your harvest. So they were to leave the wheat and the grapes and the olives for the poor and the widows and the strangers to gather. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 21. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, we see this phrase, remember that you were a slave, over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. This is part of the heart of God in his law, and it shows up 5 times. It doesn't show up in any other books. It just occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. And what Moses is imprinting on his people is that the reason they are to act in this way, the reason they are to show kindness to strangers and widows and orphans and to the downtrodden and to bondservants and to whatever else, their animals even, the reason is because they wanted to remember what God had done for them. God's gracious act was to be reproduced in their own life. Moses was basically telling the Israelites to put themselves in the shoes of those experiencing difficulty, to understand that they were once in the shoes of those people, and then to respond in kindness and grace and in love. Now this is, of course, this theme of God wanting to reproduce his generous life in his people in the old covenant is just taken to a new level in the new covenant, okay? We are liberated to love. February, I had a series on Galatians 5, which was called Liberated to Love. We are not liberated to please the flesh. We are not liberated to sin. We are not liberated to abuse people. We are not liberated to oppress people. No, we are liberated to love people. Galatians 5, verse 13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So our gracious liberation into new life calls us to be imitators of God. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We are to have the image of Christ reproduced in us. This is what Colossians 3:8 says. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So this is what God desires of us. He desires that his life, the life of Christ, is reproduced in us. Remember, God made us in his image and likeness, right? He created us in his image and likeness to rule and to reign in this good earth, to be a people who created in this good earth. He created us in his image and likeness so we would be like him. So what is redemption all about? It is recreating us in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. What is liberation all about? Well, it's all about for the fact that Christ's life can be reproduced in us and we can be remade in his image. And that is the good news. I want to read one last verse and then we'll take communion. In Deuteronomy 18, this is what Moses says. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, who is this promised prophet like unto Moses? It's Jesus. And what does Moses say about this prophet, Jesus? He says that they wouldn't listen to God on the mountain. So the reason God is making a prophet like unto Moses is so that his words would not be at the high mountain, but it would be in a representative. It would be in a person who is fully God. It was fully man. He would speak among them. This man would not have to be a go-between like Moses, who would have to climb the mountain and come down. No, he would be among them. He would be a greater prophet than Moses. He would simply speak God's words, not just be a reporter of God's word. And the reason he would speak God's word is because he is the Word of God incarnate, right? He is Jesus Christ. This is the one who has come among us, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. And we have seen him, who is the image of the invisible God. We have seen him. They couldn't see God under the old covenant, but we have seen God. God looks exactly like Jesus Christ. And it is God's blood that has been poured out for the remission of all of our sin, so that we can draw near, that we can have fellowship, that we can have new life, and that we can have God's life reproduced in us. And this is the good news. Amen?